In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Please, God, do not forsake the works of your hands. Please, God, do not forsake the works of your hands. David has just given us a grand praise of all the great works and wonders of his Lord and Protector before all the rulers of the earth. And then he goes on to thank God for his kindness and his goodness. He glories in front of all the rulers of the earth that God has protected him and preserved him. In a great statement of faith, he claims that God will perfect his purpose for him. And he exclaims that God's mercy is never ending. And then he speaks this statement right at the end of this great praise psalm. And it's a statement that almost seems like it doesn't fit. Throughout the psalm, David has been so confident, so assured that his God is always with him and preserving him. It's not unlike most other psalms. But then he gets to this last statement. It's a plea, really. It strikes me as the kind of imperative statement that I might make when I've almost lost all hope. I think of the old Western movie where revenge is so often the order of the day, and the one man comes up to the other man with a pistol pointed at his neck. The guy may have killed his brother a long time ago or something, and just as he's about to pull the trigger, the other man says, "Please, don't kill me. Please, let me live. Spare my life." It almost seems like a cry of hope against all hope. At least that's how it struck me when I looked at it. I mean, wouldn't the previous sentence have been the perfect ending? In the previous sentence, David says, "Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever." Now, that's a great summary of all that has gone on before in this psalm. I think maybe if I would have written this psalm, I would have ended it there. But then the Holy Spirit often knows better. Not often, always. But to me, to cry out, "Please, God, don't kill me," seems so out of place. Other than that statement, the context of the psalm suggests a David who is at the height of his reign. Perhaps this happens just after he's been delivered from some great struggle. Maybe it's after the Absalom rebellion has been crushed, or perhaps it's after he's been delivered from King Saul. And now he wishes to return thanks to his Lord. But then why this almost fearful-sounding statement right at the end? Well, I ask you to consider an alternate scenario for this psalm. I want you to consider the possibility that David is not, in fact, rejoicing over some military victory. Consider perhaps that this psalm is written somewhere within the deep halls of the royal palace, where David has gone off into solitude so that he may grieve and confess a great and heinous sin. Certainly the best example we can think of in David's life is the Bathsheba-Uriah incident. We know that Psalm 51 was written at that time, but perhaps David wrote a few other psalms then too, like maybe this one. Or perhaps this was written at another time of great guilt. But just follow me. David realizes the magnitude of his guilt. I don't know about you folks, but I've done the following before. When realizing I've committed a great sin, I go off by myself and think about what I've done. And I look to God and I say something along the following lines. "God, you are so great. You are so wonderful and good to me. You are loving and faithful to me. Time and again, you have delivered me from something very bad. You are so good to all people, and when your kingdom comes, all the earth will bow down and confess you as Lord. You are so awesome, Lord, and I am so small, such a pathetic, gross, puny excuse for a man, an evil, disgusting sinner. Yet you, Lord, regard me as a worthy person. Even though I am so pathetic, you deliver me. You save me from those who hate me. You preserve me and are ever gracious to me, without fail." And then just about the time all this really sinks into me, I cry out in shame and guilt of what I've done. "Oh God, please don't let me die in my sin. Don't cast me away to hell. Don't abandon me, Lord. For Jesus' sake, save me. Don't cast me away. And so I offer this scenario for this psalm. David knew he had sinned, and he knew he could not hide this from God. And he knew that a just God had every right to punish him and to destroy him. So he looks to God and he says, God, you are great. You have preserved me. You have saved me from my enemies. You have regarded me highly, even though I am so low. All the rulers of the earth will praise you, Lord. But then, after gasping out so many words of praise and thanksgiving, David finally gets to the point. After writing nervously in the sweat of his sin, he says, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. And suddenly the full weight of the law against his sin comes crushing down on him. Do not forsake the works of your hands, he cries out. All the praise talk helped David to realize just how much holier his Lord was than he. Now he throws himself at the mercy seat of God and begs that he not cast him away. Though he knows God has every right to forsake him, he knows that he himself cannot survive if that happens. He acknowledges that God is his maker and no one can live without their maker. And so this last plea David makes is the plea of a creature to his creator. Ultimately, David wants to live. And he knows that God has kept every promise he has made to him, and so he can trust him. And we know that God has not only created us, but that he has recreated us in Jesus Christ. The most essential relationship between you and your God is that he made you. You are the work of his hands. He made every part of you. He made your hands so that you could build things or mend things. He made your eyes so that you could behold his wonderful creation. He made your legs and your feet so that you could move across the land and experience more and more of that creation. God gave you minds. He gave you the ability to think and to solve problems. He gave you vision so that you could see that things can be other than they are. And he gave you senses to experience the world, and he gave you a mind and body to transfer those experiences to others. God made every part of you, every little capillary, every little lymph node, every hair on your head, every synapse in your nervous system. And God has a purpose for you. He wants you to use all these things that he has given you. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God wants his creation to flourish, and you can rest assured there was one far more devastated than Adam and Eve at the fall in the garden. I imagine when God had to cast them out, he must have cried and cried and cried, for his people, his beloved people, had turned against him. We too, like David, can plead to God on the basis of the very fact that he has created us. Unlike the Westerns, where two wrongs so often make a right and revenge is the order of the day, God will hear our appeal. He is not pleased with sentencing anyone to eternal damnation. In Ezekiel, we read a verse which truly defines just what kind of God ours is. Chapter 33, verse 11. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. God has every right to condemn us. Nevertheless, you can rest assured on this statement from Ezekiel that he has no wish to condemn anyone, including you. And David knew this. He knew he could confidently throw himself at God's feet and beg for his mercy. He knew that God wanted life for him. You know that too. You know that God wants you to live. You know God gave his only son for you. Is it possible to say that God sacrificed his son for you and then to conclude that he does not want you to live? On the contrary, God has prepared good things for you. Good things to do with your eyes, your hands, your lips, your feet. God wants you to live. He wants you to live. Whatever it is you've done, whatever wicked, foul, heinous deed that you've contrived in your heart or committed with your hands or seen with your eyes, or whatever it is you've done, that deed is not bigger than God's heart. He wants you to live. You are the work of His hands. So in our guilt and shame, the most sensible thing is to join King David in repentance. And in confidence in the Lord's promises, the most blessed thing is to join King David in exclaiming to our Lord in great faith, "Do not forsake the work of your hands. Do not forsake the work of your hands." May God's mercy in Christ be ever upon you. Amen.